Please take your Bibles and turn with me in John's Gospel to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 27. John chapter 18. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word this morning. You may be seated. Having some throat issues, and if it annoys you, believe me, it annoys me more than it does you, though I apologize. We in American culture are those people who seem to be uniquely captivated and enthralled by the trials of various men. We remember back in the 1970s, after the break-in at the Democratic campaign headquarters in the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C. on the night of June the 16th, 1972, that though Richard Nixon was never tried and convicted, he did, however, resign 2 years later, but several of Nixon's men, including a name perhaps well known to you, and that is Charles Colson, or Chuck Colson, who was referred to as Nixon's hatchet man, that were tried and convicted. Those trials captured the attention of the entire nation. It seemed as though, at times, the press covered little else. That was also true in the 1990s, in a trial, or in the trial, of O.J. Simpson. And Melissa already knew what I was referring to there. That trial took place in California. O.J. Simpson, who was a former NFL football player, and all NFL football player, a Hall of Famer, later became a sports broadcaster. You might remember some of the commercials that he did. He was also tried his hand at acting. And so he was a very familiar and very popular figure in our culture at that time. He was charged with the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her friend Ron Goldman. They were stabbed to death outside Brown's condominium in the Brentwood neighborhood of Los Angeles on the night of June the 12th, 1994. The trial spanned 11 months from the jury swearing in on November the 9th, 1994, through the opening statement of January the 24th, 1995, through the acquittal of O.J. Simpson on October the 3rd of 1995. That trial is often characterized as the trial of the century because of its international publicity and has been described as the most publicized criminal trial in history. It captivated the American public. Everybody was talking about the O.J. Simpson trial and whether or not he was guilty or not. And the lawyers, the so-called dream team that defended O.J. Simpson, their names became well known to us. Robert Shapiro, Johnny Cochran, and you remember Johnny Cochran in defending O.J. and with the bloody glove, and he said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Pretty catchy, did the trick. O.J. tried the glove on, didn't fit, he got acquitted, though most people think that he was probably guilty of both murders. But his defense team included F. Lee Bailey, Alan Dershowitz, and Robert Kardashian. Yes, the father of the Kardashians. Well, that trial was extremely popular and seemed like everybody was talking about it, even though it paled in significance to the trial that took place in relationship to Watergate, and paled in significance to another trial that took place in Nuremberg, Germany, after World War II, where 24 former political men who were associated with the power of Nazi Germany stood trial before an international tribunal. And many were convicted of crimes against humanity and were persecuted for those crimes that they were guilty of. That was called not the trial of the century, but the trial of history, the most important trial that ever took place. And I would argue that the most important trial that ever took place in the history of mankind was that trial, those trials that took place before Jewish authorities and before Roman authorities of Jesus Christ. Walter M. Chandler, a former member of the New York Bar of Lawyers and author of an excellent book, The Trial of Jesus, has written, "These other trials, one and all," and he's speaking of other trials that I didn't mention, "these other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant, Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world, from Scotland to Judea and from Dacia to Abyssinia." The most important trial that ever took place in the history of mankind is the trial of Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish trial and there was a Roman trial. The Jewish trial had three phases, and the Roman trial had three phases as well. The Jewish trial begins with Jesus coming before Annas, would continue as Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, and then continues in the morning following his arrest before the Sanhedrin, who confirm the decisions made the night before. The Roman trial takes place before Pilate. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. So there are three phases of each trial. Seems like we're dealing with the number three here a lot, because we also are dealing not only with the trial of Jesus, but the trial of Peter. And it is the trial of Jesus' faith. And that trial has three phases as well. Peter has three opportunities to stand up for Christ, to come clean about his being a disciple of Jesus Christ in the public square. And yet Peter fails all three trials of his faith. Now, Jesus, you might remember, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not cover the agony of Christ in the garden and the prayer that Christ prayed there, that if it was the Father's will, the cup might be removed from him. And you might remember that when he prayed that prayer, he always followed it up with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." After praying and agonizing in prayer, Jesus then was ready for the arresting party to come. And it came, being led by Judas. It was an arresting crowd made up of both Romans and Jewish soldiers. And so both Jews and Gentiles are responsible for the arrest of Jesus. When they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. They came expecting that there would either be some resistance by Jesus and the disciples, or that Jesus would flee from the garden and seek to escape or to evade arrest. But that is not at all what Jesus did. Jesus went out and met the arresting party. And I pointed out to you last week particularly of the great composure of Christ in terms of his being arrested. We see his composure in going out to meet the soldiers. And when they asked where they might find Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus responded, you remember, saying, "I am." There's no he in the Greek. "I am." And when he said that, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish temple guards, all fell over. They were stunned. We don't know exactly what caused that. We don't know if they saw at that point a flash of the glory and brilliance of the Lord's deity shining through his humanity, or whether they intuitively and instinctively knew that they were in the presence of the Son of God. We don't know why they fell out, but we know that they did. And it was Jesus then who went to them and asked again who they were looking for. Again they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he replied, "I am he." Then he asked that those who were with him might be set free. He was seeking to protect his disciples, including Peter. But Peter, acting impulsively, as Peter often does, pulls his sword out of its sheath, swings wildly, and cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. Jesus acts immediately to defuse the situation by first speaking to Peter, put the sword up, and then, though it's not given to us in the text, he heals the servant. Now you would think at this point, having witnessed the miracles that the soldiers had, that one of the Roman soldiers would have said to the rest of the Roman soldiers, I don't understand what's going on here, but I do understand that we're in the presence of someone who's more than a man. And you know what? This is a Jewish thing. Let's get out of here. But they didn't. Well, you might think that the Jewish temple guards and officers, who probably would have known about the miracles that Jesus had performed during his 3 years of ministry, and also certainly saw what had happened that stunned them all, and also saw the miracle of the reattachment of Malchus's ear, that they would have said, you know what? He claimed to be the Son of God. Maybe he is. Maybe we shouldn't do this. Or then there's Malchus. He just had his ear cut off and reattached. He himself experienced the miraculous supernatural power of Jesus that Malchus would have said, oh, about the rest of you guys, but I'm out of here. But none of that happened. We see the absolute spiritual deadness and the hardness of heart of both Jew and Roman in the arrest of Jesus Christ that we read about in verse 12. Nothing was going to stop them from doing what they had come to do, and that is to arrest Jesus Christ. They arrest him, and they led him away to Annas. Annas was probably the most important and powerful figure in the Jewish hierarchy. He had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 when he was removed from office by Aurelius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor as governor. He could still properly carry the title high priest in much the same way that former presidents of the United States are still referred to as the president after they leave office. Annas's title, however, was more than a mere courtesy, since many of the Jews, resentful of the Romans meddling in their religious affairs, still considered Annas to be the legitimate and true high priest of Israel, since, according to Mosaic law, high priests were to serve for a lifetime. Numbers chapter 35, verse 25. After his removal from office, five of Annas' sons and one of his grandsons served as high priest. He was also the father, as we read in our text, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. That is, at that time. Leon Morris wrote this: there's little doubt but that the astute old man at the head of the family exercised a good deal of authority. He was, in all probability, the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicalities. Annas was a proud, ambitious, and notoriously greedy man. The main source of his wealth seemed to have been a goodly share of the proceeds from the price of sacrificial animals, which were sold in the court of the Gentiles. You remember that the Jewish people coming from all over the world would come to Jerusalem at Passover. They would bring an animal with them, at least some of them did, and that animal would be inspected, and what would happen? Well, The people doing the inspection would find out, well, that animal's got a blemish or a flaw, which meant that it couldn't be a sacrifice for Passover. And so they would go into the court of the Gentiles, leaving their lamb outside, and they would have to buy at an exorbitant price a lamb that had already been pre-examined and received the title of unblemished, so that it was an appropriate sacrifice. Not only that, there was a temple tax that was due. And that temple tax could only be paid in Jewish coin. Now, if you came from another part of the world and you had a different coinage, you had to exchange that for Jewish money. And that also was done at an exorbitant price. And guess who was the guy who most prospered from turning the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles, that court that Jesus said was a house of prayer, into a den of thieves? It was Annas, the high priest. The Talmud itself declares, woe to the family of Annas. Well, Annas undoubtedly had a special hatred for Jesus. Why? Well, you remember, two times in his ministry, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. In other words, he put a stop to what was taking place there. He was hurting Annas where it counts the most, in the pocketbook. And Annas undoubtedly had a special dislike for Jesus. And he wanted to see Jesus for himself. And so Jesus is taken first to Annas. Now, John's parenthetical note that it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people refers to the incident that is recorded in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. Caiaphas had been appointed high priest by the same guy that deposed Annas from the priesthood. And he served as high priest for 18 years, which was a long, very long tenure, one of the longest in the first century. And one commentator says it reveals his cunning and opportunistic nature. And his killing Jesus was for the purpose of preserving his own place and the Sanhedrin's power. With Jesus in the custody of his enemies, with Jesus going through this initial phase of the Jewish trial in the house of Annas, this scene shifts to Peter and another disciple entering into the courtyard, and then the events that took place in the courtyard. After cutting off the ear of Malchus, Peter had fled along with the rest of the disciples after the Lord's arrest, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 56. But he had managed to regain his composure and now was following Jesus and the arresting party, albeit at a distance. Peter was not alone. Another disciple had also mastered his fear and turned back with him. Some identify this unnamed disciple as Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, but neither is a likely candidate. The other disciple with Peter was most likely John, who never names himself in his gospel, but instead describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That identification receives support from chapter 20, verses 2 through 8, the only other passage in John's gospel where the phrase other disciple occurs. There, the other disciple is clearly identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that disciple? Well, it was John. The other disciple, according to John, was known to the high priest, and for that reason, he was allowed to enter into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, there are some people who wonder how it is that a Galilean fisherman could be known to the high priest. And there are generally two reasons for that are put forth. The first reason is that John could have been from a priestly family through his mother, Salome. The early church historian Eusebius cites a letter from Polycrates, a late 2nd century bishop of Ephesus, where John spent his last years, in which Polycrates states that John had been a priest. The other possibility is that John's father's fishing business was large enough that John would deliver fish to the high priest's house for his father. According to the apocryphal Gospel of the Hebrews, the apostle John used to deliver fish to the house of the high priest while working for his father. Whatever the case may be, John was sufficiently well known that he was allowed to enter with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. However, Peter was not and was left standing at the door outside. Realizing what had happened, the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door. And Peter was allowed to be brought in. As Peter entered the courtyard, the young woman at the door spoke to him, asking whether he, like the other disciple, was a follower of Jesus. The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And the question in the Greek text expects a negative answer. And so that's exactly what Peter gave her. "I am not." Now, why would Peter at this point deny being a disciple of Jesus? After all, John, who was known to be one of Jesus' disciples, had just been admitted without incident. So why would Peter be afraid to identify himself as being a disciple of Christ? Now, we remember Peter's earlier boasting, "Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake," John 13, 37. And his recent courage in trying to protect Jesus in the garden. Now, immediately after being questioned about being a disciple of Christ, Peter answers, "I am not." John Calvin comments, "Now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man." Calvin sees Peter's failure as an instance of the frailty that is common to us all. He continues, "Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which was still distant, made Peter tremble. And are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities?" The servant girl did not ask Peter whether he was an insurrectionist, a heretic, a blasphemer, or an enemy of Judaism or of the Roman Empire. She merely asked whether he was a disciple of Jesus. And at that point, Peter's courage fails. At that point, Peter plays the role of a coward. So in contrast to the Lord's courage and composure, we see Peter's lack of courage and his cowardliness. I looked it up, it is a word, cowardliness. Peter is afraid. And in his fear, he denies Christ. No doubt desperate to avoid any further questions, Peter hurried across the courtyard toward the place where some of the high priest's servants and officers had made a fire of coals to warm themselves because it was cold. They were standing near the fire and trying, he was standing near the fire and trying to blend in and be as inconspicuous as possible. We read, he stood with them. Now let that sink in just for a moment. We might remember that it was Judas who led the enemies of Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Judas who betrayed Jesus. And we remember at the end of verse 5, it says he also stood with them. Judas had taken his place with the enemies of Jesus. And now here is Peter, the most outspoken and courageous of the disciples of Christ. And what is he doing? He's doing exactly the same thing that Judas had just done. The place has changed. Judas was in the garden. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, but both were standing with the enemies of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter denied Christ, and we know that that will be not the last denial that takes place that night. And that leads to this question. What steps led to Peter's rapid downfall in denying his master? First, there is his overconfidence, which Jesus had checked in the upper room, John 13, verse 38. Mark's gospel makes this problem even clearer, reporting that Peter boastfully compared himself with his fellow disciples. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Mark chapter 14, verses 29 and 31. Richard Phillips wisely comments, this reminds us not to treat lightly those trials that we have not yet faced. Peter miscalculated his strength of will and courage, and therefore he trusted himself instead of reposing in God's strength and faithfulness. He forgot in his pronouncements, in a secure place, with people who were his fellow disciples, in the presence of his Lord. He forgot that pride goeth before a fall. When Jesus told him earlier that evening that apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus meant what he said. And apart from the strength that only Christ can give, Peter fell when tempted and denied Christ. This leads to the second step in Peter's fall, namely that he failed to pray. When Jesus urged him to do so in the garden, telling Peter and the other disciples to watch and pray, saying that the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we know that when Jesus then departed from those disciples, what did they do? Did they watch and pray? No, they went back to sleep. James Montgomery Boyce points out the irony here of the person we think would least need to pray, namely Jesus, was in fact the one who is the most fervent in prayer. He writes, if we were to pick someone who needed prayer, it would be Peter. Yet Peter's sleeping in the garden while the Lord is pouring out his soul before his heavenly Father. And how like Peter we are. We know, and we've heard it 100 times in sermon after sermon, that we should be those who watch and pray. We've read time and time again from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul urging, exhorting the church to pray without ceasing. And yet, that is the very thing that we so often do not do. We not only do not pray without ceasing, we all too often do not pray at all. So is it any wonder that we are spiritually weak? Is it any wonder that we, when we are tempted, that we fall? Is it any wonder when we are confronted about whether or not we are the followers of Jesus Christ? Not that we so much deny him as we choose to be silent. We don't say, I don't know the man. We instead say nothing. In Hugh Martin's book entitled Simon Peter, he wrote this: there was as little prayer in his heart as humility. How indeed could he have prayed? He believed himself to possess of his own all that was needed to maintain his position. But prayer is the cry of need. The poor are the prayerful. The needy are seen at the throne of grace. Grace to help in time of need is asked when the time of need has arrived and been recognized. He goes on, hence the Christian's safety is in the knowledge of his weakness, which sends him to the Lord for strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am content to see, feel, and own that in myself I am naturally weak, as I am guilty, and can stand in the day of danger only in another's strength, even as I can stand in judgment only in another's righteousness, then only will I be disciplined and induced the strength to seek the strength of my Lord and my Redeemer. But when I am strong, then I am weak, and my strength and my pride go before my fall. Thirdly, we are told that when Peter came to the high priest's house, he followed Jesus at a distance. This can be understood in Peter's case, given the danger and Jesus' desire to protect his disciples. In our case, however, following Jesus at a distance is the cause of many spiritual failures. How many Christians are more determined not to be thought of as fanatics or fundamentalists than they are to live closely to Christ? Again, quoting from Richard Phillips, those who follow Jesus at a distance open themselves to worldly influences, deny themselves the grace they need, and expose themselves to the dangers of falling and to Peter's potentially damning sin of denying Jesus before the world. Following Jesus at a distance, prayerlessness, and overconfidence, pride goeth before fall. My brothers and sisters, if that can happen, not to the worst and the weakest of Jesus's disciples, If that can happen to the strongest, the most courageous, and the best of the Lord's disciples, then that can happen to you and to me. Grow close to Christ. Be found regularly at his throne of grace, because it is there that we find grace and strength to help in time of need. And don't ever put any confidence in your own strength and in your own flesh. Know how weak and how needy you are, so that you will pursue Christ and pursue him in prayer for his strength, for his power, for his ability to resist temptation and to be a bold follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to learn from Peter's failure and for the steps of that failure. Help us, Father, to make the proper readjustment in our own life. Help us to draw close to you. Help us to be consistent in prayer. Help us to be humble, so that we might not trust in our own strength, but rather come to you for that daily strength that we need to live as becometh the followers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.